Well, this morning, I want to jump right into it, mainly because we've had some extra things in the service, and I want to make sure that we get this done at least in a somewhat timely fashion, and we have a lot to cover. And so I want us to see three simple things this morning. I want us to see the story, the shock, and then I want us to see the salvation that is wrought from it. The story, in one sense, is fairly straightforward, or at least it seems that way at the beginning. The cycle that we've seen in the book of Judges sets off the story immediately. Ehud has died, and as soon as Ehud has died, the people do evil in the sight of the Lord. And because they've done evil in the sight of the Lord, God hands them over to a foreign oppressor, this time Jabin, the king of Canaan. That should be a little heartbreaking when you hear it, for they have entered the land of Canaan before in Joshua. They've taken Canaan's territory, and now here they are under Canaanite rule once again. But Jabin has this right-hand warrior, the man who really does all of his dirty work for him, Sisera, who happens to be in the command of 900 iron chariots. And under Sisera, we are told that they are oppressed cruelly for 20 years, and we see the ever-increasing kind of fall of Israel and the increase of the oppression that follows. And of course, as they're oppressed, Israel cries out. And as they cry out, God should immediately raise up for us a judge. The text here differs a bit, and we've seen what an ideal judge should look like in Othniel. He should be a man. He should be a warrior who can both judge and fight for Israel. And instead of being introduced to what we would look at as a typical judge, we're instead introduced to Deborah, the prophetess of Israel. This one who's been speaking the word of God on behalf of God to the people. She has wisdom in Israel, so people go to her for judgment. And when they seek judgment from her, in particular, how to get out of the oppression of Canaan, she calls for Barak to be her right hand. So notice, she's speaking the word of God, but she will not go out to fight. She's calling one to fight on her behalf. And so there's this kind of team effort going on in this particular section of the book of Judges. Barak will, interestingly, later be praised in Scripture for his great faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Not a word will be said of Deborah or of Jael. Yet as you read the text, it's pretty clear Barak does not start out immediately as some great man of faith. She tells him God's plan. You're going to gather 10,000 men. You're going to go to Mount Tabor. Here's all that's going to happen. And he says, yeah, I'm not super interested in going unless you come with me, which is not what we're, you know, expecting from our mighty man of valor in the text. And Deborah says, that's fine. I agree. I will go with you. Because he knows the Spirit of the Lord is with her, and he hopes that if she goes, then they'll have success. She agrees to go. But she says, because you have said this, the glory of the battle will not be yours. Instead, it will go to a woman. And as you're reading the text, if you're just entering upon this and you have no, you know, previous biblical knowledge or background, your assumption would be right from the get-go that Deborah will be the woman who gets the glory in the battle. We've only been introduced to one woman. Her name has been fronted several times, letting us know the femininity of the situation is, in one sense, a rebuke to Israel. They can't find a man to lead them. The only godly one, the only one that is there is Deborah. And even the man that she calls isn't immediately eager to go. And so we would think that she will be the one who somehow routs the enemy. We have the introduction to the two, and then we have the war as it develops. Barak and Deborah go out. They gather 10,000 men. They go to Mount Tabor just like they're supposed to. Mount Tabor is a little southwest of the Sea of Galilee, if you know your geography. It's northeast of the River Kishon and Megiddo, which we'll see in this text. And it basically is a big hump in the middle of very flat ground. It's 1,800 feet in elevation. And it is definitely a place strategically that would give them a great line of sight, but also a place that if you get caught there, there's nowhere to go. And so they've gathered the troops there, and we see Israel's troops, and two verses later we'll see Sisera's troops, and the Bible oddly then throws a verse in the middle. Out of nowhere, it's like, hey, by the way, Heber, the Kenite, moved into the neighborhood, and then just leaves it. And moves on to then Sisera's battle. So we have, Barak gathering his troops, And then we have this information about a guy who moved, and then we have Sisera gathering his troops. And so the reader is left to wonder, why insert this information about, you know, this guy who lives in the area here? We're told he's a Kenite. So far in the book of Judges, Kenites are good guys. Othniel was a Kenite. Our first judge is from this particular tribe, which is a Gentile group of people who joined to Israel. Not only is Othniel one, but Caleb. We know Caleb from the Joshua and Caleb story. He's a Kenite. And so what we know of the Kenites thus far is that they are allies. And it would seem to be to us good news, at least potentially, that this man is in the area. Well, as soon as Sisera is gathered, he hears word. He starts bringing his troops by the river. Deborah says, it's time. The Lord says to go now, and he has given your enemy into your hands. And Barak, by faith, believing the word that Deborah has spoken, goes out. And we simply read that Yahweh routed Sisera and his armies. No details given. It's just they go, and they go to fight an army with 900 chariots. You can see why, you know, Barak was a little hesitant at first. You know, this is the cutting edge of war technology at the time. You've got one side of the battle, 900 chariots of war. The other side of the battle, 10,000 foot soldiers who've been oppressed for the last 20 years. Meaning, they're not heavily armed and they are not skilled at war. They have not been running, you know, boot camp for the last 20 years. They've been doing whatever hard service Jabin has asked of them. It would be like, you know, a group of people with automatic weapons lining up against, you know, armored tanks. And saying, well, but there's 10,000 of us, only 1,000 of those armored tanks, we should be fine. It is those kind of numbers, and we would think, well, how is it that God defeated them? They'll give us some information, but none is given, at least in this initial telling. Sisera, we learn, for some reason, even though he has a chariot, flees on foot. And then we see, if you will, God's ploy. We learn from chapter 5 the reason all of this happened and how the victory was won. Is that God sent rain, a complete flash flood. It says God came down to fight for them in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and he came in the thunder and in the rain. So the waters come up over the river Kishon, which is where Sisera is, and 900 chariots all of a sudden become what were once their greatest strength to now their greatest deficiency. The wheels apparently get stuck. We learn that the horses fall over. Some men are trampled or beaten to death by the hooves that are thrashing about. And other horses, once they break free, just leave the scene altogether, which is why Sisera is now running on foot trying to find safety and shelter. Well, he finds in the area Jael outside of her tent calling to him. And then the text tells us why it introduced that guy so long ago. It says, by the way, Heber moved over here because he had made a treaty with Jabin, that they were on good terms. He had disassociated himself with Israel because things were not looking up for Israel. He associated himself with the Canaanites, so his life was pretty good. And Jael is there outside of her tent offering cover to the enemy. And so as a reader, you're thinking, this is not good. You know, the head warrior of the other side is now met up with someone who is in treaty with him, who is on his side, and she's hiding him within her tent. We meet Jael for the first time, living in her tent. And before we know the end, we have an impression of her. She's married to someone who's a traitor to Israel. She's inviting an enemy to what seems like safe harbor. And Sisera immediately says to her, I'm thirsty. You know, he's been running on foot. And he asks for water, and she says, oh, I got something better for you. Here's some yogurt, which, you know, basically is what he gives her, she gives him. Which doesn't sound like super thirst-quenching, but he drinks it down anyway, and she covers him, and soon enough he's fast asleep. And Jael, who is proficient with hammer and peg, because it was the duty of the women of that time to set up and tear down the tents in which they lived, walks over to him sleeping and drives a tent peg through his temple and literally nails him to the ground. And the understatement of all of Scripture is the next verse, and so he died. Well, finally, you know, Barak shows up. You know, better late than never. And he's looking for the enemy. And she comes out and says, "Hey, I know the guy you're looking for. Let me show you where he's at." And you can almost see the scene. You know, Barak's like getting his sword ready. He doesn't know what he's walking into. And he walks into a tent with his enemy literally nailed to the earth's floor, dead before his eyes. And thus the glory of the event goes to this woman instead of to him. Well, that's the story. But hidden within the story, or maybe not so hidden, is the shock of the story. For us, maybe, in this side of things, as we read it, it's just shocking enough, you know, a little bit gory for a Sunday morning. You are shocked, perhaps, because a man has a tent peg in his head, which is indeed bad. You know, that's not a situation you want to find yourself in. But plenty of commentators are shocked because of the morality of the whole situation. You know, let's count the sins according to those who are counting. Jael offers this man safety within her tent. And if you know anything about the ancient Near East, hospitality is a very big deal. It's not something to be treated lightly. If you want to see how serious it is, if you read the story of Lot, if you'll read the stories that will come later, when you are offering hospitality to someone and someone seeks to do them harm, what does Lot do? He offers his own daughters to be harmed, rather than letting the men inside his home be harmed by those who are outside seeking to defile them. So for Jael to pretend hospitality and then to forsake it is a major breach of trust. I mean, surely driving a stake through your guest's head is poor form, to say the least. I mean, she definitely broke the rules of being a good hostess in this particular situation. And so they lay that at her feet as a charge. But worse, they say, is, you know, the deception and all of the lying that takes place. She goes out to meet him. She initiates the confrontation. She isn't put in the situation. She goes and sees him and plans his demise. She tells him, first words, "Do not be afraid," when he has plenty that he needs to fear. He asks her to keep a lookout for him, to which she apparently assents, not knowing that she was the one thing that he needed to be on the lookout from. Not only does she lie and deceive to kill him, she breaks the family treaty, thus clearly defying her husband's wishes. This is not, you know, the quintessential submissive wife here in the text. Her husband's made a treaty with Jabin, and here comes Jabin's right-hand man, and she decides at this point, "I'm not going to live according to the terms that we've set." Without his permission, against his will, his wife is killing the most powerful general in the nation to which he's aligned. And maybe the most obvious one of them all is that she murders this man within her home. Taking a spike and driving it through his head surely seems wrong on the face of it. But while all of this may shock us, maybe what should shock us the most is the Bible's own response to this particular action. You know, the Bible doesn't always comment on actions in history. The Bible will sometimes just tell stories and leave it without explanation. It doesn't tell you whether it was good or bad. It just tells you that it happens, which is why it's so dangerous, you know, to go looking for moral examples in the Old Testament if the Bible is not telling you to. You know, surely this is a rough one to be, well, sure, we all need to be like Jael. Well, the Bible does say that certain things happen without explanation, but this isn't one of those things. The Bible chooses to comment on this particular deed, and these are the words it speaks over Jael's actions. "Most blessed of all women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, there is none more blessed than she. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, and he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell, and where he sank, there he fell dead." Chapter 5 is a song that talks all about this event. And when the song reflects on Jael, they say, "There isn't a more blessed woman in all the world than her." That's how the Bible thinks of her, thinks the world of Jael. The song, if you will, drives home the point that Jael hit the nail on the head. I've got dad jokes all day long. If I really do think there's a genetic thing. When you hit a particular age, you just get as corny as could be. It may be a bad pun, but you get the point. The glory of Barak has been given to Jael in this scene, and the Bible freely grants it without rebuke. Instead, it praises her for her actions. So if that's the shock, where's the salvation? I mean, how do we as modern Americans deal with a story like this? I mean, these are the kind of stories that people drag out and say, like, see, Christians believe this kind of stuff. And how is it this kind of violence is somehow not only talked about in the Bible, but apparently extolled as virtuous? But in order to understand this story at all, you have to understand the story of the Bible in one sense in its totality. You at least have to understand the first story of the Bible. It's texts like this that remind us the Bible is not written as a sort of collection of moral principles. But it really is an unfolding story of God's salvation. And there was the story long ago where Adam and Eve lived in a holy space, a space that they were to guard and to keep holy from any intruder. But instead of guarding the garden, in comes the snake, and they listen to the serpent's lies instead of the word of God, and they are cast from that holy space and not allowed to return because they are not holy people. Well, the story of Israel is trying to rectify the story of Adam and Eve. God calls them a holy people. He wants to move them into a holy space, a place flowing with milk and honey, a place like the very garden of God itself. And so he wants these holy people to live in this holy land and to defend it against all the unholy intruders that would try to seek their demise. Which is why in the book of Joshua, when they enter the land of Canaan, everybody is put under the ban. God says they're all to be pushed out of the land. We can't have any unholy people living in this territory. God ends that story of Adam and Eve with a promise in these words: I will put enmity, which means warfare, I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and between her offspring. Her offspring shall crush your head. You will bruise his heel. So the woman and her children, we are told, will be enemies of the serpent and his children all life long. And at some point, there will be a fatal head wound that is given to the serpent, and he will be destroyed. You see, that's what Adam should have done to begin with. He should have killed the serpent, but he didn't. He listened instead of listening to the word of God. And now this war has spread all throughout the pages of the Bible. And in time, it would be clear that Israel's God would speak to them his word. And as they lived under that word, they would be his holy people. And those who didn't live under that word were to be removed from the holy place. So when we encounter a situation like Judges 4, we aren't just encountering neighbors, you know, hanging out on any old piece of property. We are encountering people who live in God's land, who are to be living under God's word, and instead we find Sisera, who is a horrible human being, as we will find in a momentarily, cruelly oppressing God's people. So when the conclusion of the story is a woman taking a hammer and nail and crushing the head of Israel's greatest enemy, that shouldn't sound like a story that's foreign to us. That should sound like the story that was introduced to us at the beginning of the Bible. This is the way things are supposed to go. God wants the eradication of evil from the world, and he wants his people to be able to live in peace. Two things should stand out to us, well, couplets of two things, as we conclude. This text tells us that there are two mothers in this text. If you read chapter 5, it's in its entirety, which I would recommend to you. In verse 7, we are taught that Deborah is a mother to Israel because she feeds them the word of God. So here we have Deborah pictured as a nurturing mother, feeding the people God's word, and ultimately bringing them to a place where they're crying out to God and leading them in victorious battle. But the very concluding part of the text is Sisera's mother. And Sisera's mother is shown looking out her window, peering over the horizon, and wondering when her son will be back from battle. And at first, we're sympathetic, like this poor mom. Her son's out fighting wars, and she's wondering when he'll come home, until she says this: "Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man." Now, I'm not going to explain all of that means in the language that the Bible is trying to explain it to you in our modern vernacular. But she's saying, here's the spoil of war. Two wombs of the enemy's women for every man. And then she'll go on to say, and there'll be some nice stuff for me to hang around my neck when he comes home too. The reason he's not home yet is because he's out raping and pillaging the Israelites, and she's got no qualms with that. She just wants to make sure her boy comes home. So there is the seed of the serpent seeking to defile and also to destroy the seed of the woman. That's what he's depicted as. So as soon as you start hearing about his character, all of a sudden you start looking at Jael and you think, well, we kind of like her now. She's standing up for women everywhere, if you will. But this man who's so gross in his actions, you'll notice, who's ready to take two wombs as a reward, is brought down by two women as his destruction. And not only by two women, but a woman who lies to him, deceives him as he comes into the holy space, much like the serpent deceived Eve. And then his head is crushed. There's this lex talionis, this eye for an eye. Here's what you've done to us. Here's what God will do to you in vengeance. Not only is there two mothers, there are two seeds, one that lives under the word of God and one that rejects the word of God. The odd part is that the seed of the woman in this text is a woman. And what's even more strange is she is a Gentile. And she is being extolled as the greatest woman in all of Israel. And that is a foreshadowing and a foretelling that God's salvation will stretch out far beyond the walls of Israel to anyone who is willing to heed his call and submit themselves to his word. And you'll notice there are two outcomes. The last verse of chapter 5, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, for the land then had rest for 40 years. God's enemies perish, his friends shine like the sun, and then everything is at peace. You see, in order to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand that what it's showing you is the end of all things ahead of time. This little interaction with Jael and Sisera is a foreshadowing of the final action in all of history, where God will subvert the devil himself and bring him to his ultimate demise and set his people free to shine like the sun and be at peace. The seed here is highly exalted and is called the most blessed of all women. And we won't hear that language again until Mary is pregnant with our Lord. And it's Bible's way of telling you, keep your eye on the ball here. The one who's born of her is so great that she's being exalted as the most blessed woman in all of human history. She is like Jael. Whatever is being born of her must mean the destruction of the enemy. And surely that is what Christ brought, the destruction of the devil. But what is most disconcerting about the way that he brought it is that it's not the enemy who appears to be pierced, but it is Christ himself who is nailed to the cross. He is raised up from all of the earth in shame and humiliation. He is put to death for the sake of his beloved. Because the reality is, there is no one holy in the Holy Land. God searched for a people after Adam and Eve who would do his bidding, and there was none to be found. So he sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And here's what separates all of humanity. Here's what aligns you in all of human history. There are two seeds, right? There are two teams. And presently, the only way to be on God's team is to bow the knee to the Son. Notice what God says of Jael. There the enemy lied down, bowing before his feet. Well, guess what? You were born an enemy of God. According to Romans chapter 5, under His wrath every day of your life. You did not come out loving Jesus nor wanting to do anything that He wanted you to do. In fact, all of your actions were against Him and subversive to His plan. But because Christ has died for sinners, the Bible tells us that any knee that bows now and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord is folded into the family of God and given the holiness that Christ Himself possessed. Not because of your own actions, not because of your own righteousness, not because of your track record, but bowing ahead of time. And God says for all of those who don't do that, they will bow. On that last day, just like Sisera bowed at the feet of Jael. And so the question is, how will God's enemies be destroyed? They will either be destroyed by submitting themselves to the gospel, the good news that says, you can't do it on your own, you had better die with Christ by faith, or by waiting to the end of time and allowing God's own anger to be poured out on you. You see, the glory of the gospel isn't just that we have, you know, gory stories like this that your kids will remember mainly because of the action of the camping trip that ended badly. But because none of us are Jael in this text. She is Christ. We lie dead with Sisera. That is what we deserve. And yet God in His mercy sent a Redeemer to save guilty people like us from all of the filth of our past, to preserve us in the continued failure of our present, and to hold on to us in the uncertainty of the future that awaits us. May we praise Him for that good news this morning. Let us pray. Now, the idea that we're proclaiming the Lord's death is an important one. Notice it's every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. So every time you eat and drink, every time this bread is broken and this wine is poured, every time this action is taken, a proclamation is being made. Something is being said. And what is being said is Christ died. But not just that He died in general. As you're ingesting it, you're also saying by ritual action, He died for me. And the reason that's important, at least as we look at our text this morning, is that if we're going to place ourselves in the story of Israel's history, surely we'd be placed with either unfaithful Israel or with Sisera, at least in that particular action, that we were, by nature, children of wrath, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we walked according to the lusts of our own flesh, the desires that we wanted. And because of that, according to Colossians, the wrath of God is coming against men. And Jael inflicts that wrath on Sisera. So if we're in that text, there we are, you know, head hammered to the floor. And yet when Christ comes in His death, He takes the action upon Himself. He both becomes the one who defeats the enemy, but He defeats the enemy by becoming defeated on our behalf, by suffering the judgment of God for sinners. We proclaim His death because in His death is the judgment for all of our sins. If God was angry at us, if there is wrath against sin, it is no more on those who are in Christ because Christ died for sins. God punished already everything that you've ever done in Christ. And the reason you partake of a death is to say, the judgment that my life is owed has already been performed. To know before the last day that God's anger against you has already been meted out and appeased. And every time you eat this, you're seeing the end of time ahead of time. That there will be no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Your condemnation has already occurred. And by God's grace, it occurred on a substitute. Someone who sat in for you, who took it on your behalf. And so as you come to this table this morning, we come humbly, because the bottom line is this is what we deserve, broken body and shed blood. But in a strange way, We get this as a gift. A gift because the grace that God has given is beyond all deserving and is no longer a matter of what you've done or haven't done. It's a matter of in whom have you believed and placed your trust. So may you reaffirm that this morning, even in the eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood as we come and gather this morning.